We are in a series that where Jesus is better. It's the theme of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 4 this week. Let me give you a quick recap of where we've been, in case you've been hit or missed the last couple of weeks. What we've seen so far is Jesus is the Son of God, the exact representation of His being. He is a better prophet, better priest, and better king than all that have gone before in Israel. He's better than the angels. He's better than the champion David. He is better than Moses, the great prophet and leader. In fact, in chapter 3, that was the point, that Jesus is better than Moses. And we got a history lesson from Numbers chapter 14 about Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, where they said out loud to Moses and the leaders, they said, "Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they were doubting God's word, which is better, and that Jesus is better. And the warning the preacher is giving us is not to miss it in unbelief. And today, in chapter 4, we continue that story, because 3 and 4 kind of go together in that way. So, follow along with me. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read the first 14 verses and see how Jesus is now better than Joshua. Verse 1, here we go. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day, God rested from all his works.' And again, in the passage above, he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attributes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word now, that we would hear what it is that you have to say, that we would believe your words, trust your words, and live according to your words. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience where you're planning a vacation or on that vacation, and you just are at such a point of rest that you already start dreaming about and planning the next one? Like, we're not even done with one vacation yet, but we're planning the next one. Why is that? Why do we do that? Because we love vacation, because life is hard, because it's laborious, because we know that life is filled with stress and sometimes conflict, and vacation is a chance to escape and get away from that, maybe. It's a time to recuperate and feel rested. It's so valuable, we cannot wait for the next time of rest. The preacher to the Hebrews here is doing something similar. He used the word rest 11 times in those verses that we just read, and is saying there is still this rest that is offered for us today in the future. This rest we look forward to. This next thing we want that we're clamoring for and clinging to. And the point is that Joshua led the next generation in the Old Testament, after those who died in the wilderness, led that next generation into the land of promise, passing through the waters of the Jordan River. And Jesus, which is the Greek name, but if you were to make it in Hebrew, it would be Yeshua, the same as Joshua, means God saves. The point he's making is that while Joshua passed through the waters of the Jordan into the promised land, the better Joshua, Yeshua, passed through the heavens, ascending into heaven, to the eternal land of rest. And what the preacher wants us to see is that that offer of eternal rest is still there today for you. That's why he says it's today. Three times it says today. So he's calling you out. He's saying there's still a chance to enter that rest. Don't give up hope on that. Since Jesus is better than Joshua, he says in verse 14, we need to hold firm to the faith we profess so we can enter that rest. There's several points I want to make today, kind of answering questions, but we're going to see many things. We're going to see there's a better future rest. We're going to see that it comes by faith. We're going to see that to find that rest, we've got to stay in the fight, and we're going to see a warning about facing justice one day. So rest, again, was used 11 times. Let's ask the question this. What is this rest? It is a better future rest than was promised to Israel. Now, what does that all mean? Well, the land of Israel was not the final resting place for the people of God. It was only meant to be a foretaste of the eternal rest to come. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Put those on the screen for me if you would. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the preacher is saying God's ultimate goal is not simply to get them into the land, but get them to the eternal rest of heaven, which Jesus has provided. Notice the preacher to the Hebrews isn't telling them, just get back to the land of Israel and you'll find rest. He's saying, you need to look for the greater eternal rest that is to come, of which the land that was flowing with milk and honey was only to be a foretaste, a shadow of, a glimpse of. Well, what's the rest from? Verse 10 tells us this, right? Let's put verse 10 on the screen. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. God rested from his works. What works is it talking about? It's talking about his works of creating. On the seventh day, God rested after creating. His work of creating the world was done. He rested. There's plenty of other things God's still doing, but as he's quoting from Genesis and the work of creation, he's saying God rested on the seventh day. And so what is the rest that we get? It's a rest from the sin-stained toil and labor that is in this world because of the fall into sin. In heaven, the struggle, the hardships, the conflicts, the suffering, the temptations of this life will all be gone. We can rest from that. It will be paradise restored. But how do we get this rest? How do we enter it? Okay, how do we enter this better future rest? We enter it by faith. You may wonder, like, well, where do we see that? I don't see that here. In chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, now we who have believed enter that rest. In other words, he's saying, how do you enter? You believe the word of God. You trust in him. Jesus is the better way, the better Adam, representing humanity as the faithful one, the better prophet than Moses, the very word of God spoken to us, the better champion king than David, the better priest who makes final, full, and complete atonement for our sins. Salvation comes by faith in a person who guarantees it. You know this if you want to be, if you are on a team and you're like, oh man, we are not going to catch up, and you got the star player on the team and you're like, you got to go make some buckets. You got to save us. You know this if you had to be rescued in a hostage situation. You need somebody to be come and save you. Salvation comes from a person. And what the preacher to the Hebrews is saying is that person is Jesus and there is no other. He is the one who is better than all else. So you need to put your faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. There's many chapters to come that will get to that for us. But if that promised rest that is to come is in the future, what about now? What about my life right now? And the answer to that is you are to still find rest in Christ now. Because he gives you rest from your labors to prove yourself in the way that you have to earn your salvation or do enough to get his favor. He's loved you. He provides for you, provided satisfaction for sins so that you are loved and welcomed by him. And you have to stay in the fight. You have to stay in the fight. Now you might be going, wait a second. I'm confused. Didn't you just say that this promised future rest is entered because we simply believe and it's by faith? Yes. But now you're telling me I got to stay in the fight. Which one is it? Yes. It's both. Why is it both? Is that confusing? It could be. What the preacher to the Hebrews is saying is the only way you can ever be loved and accepted by God is by a faithful high priest who atones for all your sins. You can't earn that. You can't do that. But because you have been, then you should follow him, just like Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. And so that means staying in the fight. And there are real signs of faith, of real faith. So for instance, real faith makes every effort. Look at verse 11. Will you put that on the screen for me? Let us therefore, okay, so therefore, whenever there's the word therefore, you're supposed to ask the question, what is it therefore? What came before that? Right? He just made the whole case of you can still enter this rest today, so do it. And then after that, he's saying, okay, so since that rest is available and you can enter it, make every effort to enter that rest. Don't do what the Israelites did in their disobedience and rebellion and walked away from God and said, we don't want you anymore. Don't do that. Make every effort to follow Jesus. Paul talks about it this way in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. Let's put those on the screen. Paul's talking about his ministry to others, and he says, Christ, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And listen to what he says here. To this end, I strenuously contend. I labor with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. You see what he's saying? It's God who empowers me and strengthens me, but I respond to that, and yes, I walk forward in faith following him, striving to do what he calls me to do. So real faith makes every effort. Another way we could say this is real faith bears fruit. Now, this isn't mentioned in this text, but it might help you understand this better. In the Bible, there's this metaphor that's frequently used that to do what is righteous and good is not the root of your salvation, but it is the fruit of it. Jesus is the root that gives you nourishment and keeps you alive, right, of the tree, so to speak, in the metaphor. But there's a fruit that gets produced, and we are supposed to produce fruit when we're connected to Jesus. For instance, in Galatians 5, we see this where the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and says that those who are growing in real faith will produce this fruit. Let's put Galatians 5 on the screen. This is a longer passage that we'll get to, but I want you to see the whole of what Paul is saying. The acts of the flesh, that is of the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Again, saying the same thing, to follow Him, to follow the Lord. So are you growing in fruit? Do you see yourself being more loving, more patient, more kind, more gentle, more self-controlled? Those are signs that you're following the Lord. The other thing here is that we would say about staying in the fight is, yeah, you got to make every effort to stay in the fight. It bears fruit. But I want to clarify something on every effort. Because when we use the language effort today, it means something like this, that your swim coach or volleyball coach or soccer coach or basketball coach or baseball coach or dance coach, or I don't care what coach you want to call it, is going to tell you something like, look, it takes commitment. You just got to commit. You got to do it. Try harder. Go again. Do it more fully. Do it better. And they're not wrong. To develop those skills and do that, it's going to take that kind of discipline, that kind of effort. And we hear that, and that's what we think. But what I want to try to help you understand is that every effort is not the same thing as greater commitment to impress God. It's greater dependence to trust God. Let me say that again. Making every effort is not the same thing as saying it's greater commitment to impress God. It's greater dependence to trust God. Now let me see if I can explain that to you from what the preacher to the Hebrews is doing. Remember, last week we looked at Numbers 14, and he is now saying, I think he's saying, remember, there's a wrong way to give every effort. And he's referencing back to the end of the story in Numbers 14. So the story in Numbers 14 is they're in the wilderness, they're tired, they go, the spies go to the land, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, let's go, it's great. There's big people there, but God's with us. We're dependent on Him. We'll make it. And the other 10 say, we can't do it. It's too big of a task. We'll get killed. And so because of the rebellion and wanting to go back to Egypt, God says, okay, that generation, you can live the rest of your life in the desert and you don't get to enter the promised land, but the next generation will. What happens at the end of that story in Numbers 14 is what I want you to see here. Did I put those in there, Numbers 14? Yeah. So Moses said to the people, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. And just hold the slide right there on 42. No, on 42 is fine. So what's happened is they have said, oh no, we're going to die in the wilderness. Maybe we made a horrible mistake. Here's our new plan, God. We're going to go up and fight these enemies. God didn't say to go fight the enemies. And so Moses is saying, do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. In other words, what were they doing? God, I'm making every effort and commitment to impress you how serious I am. And he's saying, but you're not listening to me. You are not showing dependent trust on what I am asking you to do and telling you to do. You're doing the exact opposite. And so they die by the sword. They get slaughtered. The question that we need to ask ourselves is my heart soft? Can I listen to God's word and say, okay, if that's what it says, this is what I need to do? Are you quick to repent and trust God's word? Can you hear it? Will you follow it? Or you just want to do your own thing, trying to impress God and hope it works out? If you fear the sword of an enemy, Numbers 14, what he is saying is you should fear even more the sword of the Lord. Right? This is the parallel that's coming out. In Numbers 14, they're like, that enemy's big, we're afraid. And what he's about to say is, if you're afraid of the enemy's sword, you should be more afraid of me, because I am the Lord. Now, I realize that's not a feel-good message. That's not comforting to you to hear, like, I want to be buddy-buddy with the Lord. Isn't Jesus a friend for sinners? Yes. But he's also to be revered and respected because he's the creator of the universe, the exact representation of God's being. And verse 13 opens our eyes a little bit more into this, saying, we're going to face a final judgment. There is final justice. Look at verse 13 with me. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, the Israelites in the wilderness feared the sword. And he's saying, but there's a judgment day coming. You better make sure you're right with God. You better make sure you're right with God. I want you to notice three important things in these verses 12 and 13. So I'll read verses 12 and 13 to you again. It says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living... I'm in the wrong chapter. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I want you to notice three things about this. Okay? And this is where we're going to kind of spend the rest of the time wrapping up here. God's word is alive. It's alive. That's what it says. Right? Jesus rose from the dead and he is alive. He ascended and passed through the heavens. Now, suppose you were to read an autobiography of Abraham Lincoln. I have no idea if he wrote an autobiography, but let's suppose he did. And you read the autobiography of Abraham Lincoln. You could read it and learn a lot about him. Like, I understand more about how he thought. I understand some of the conversations he had. I understand some of his motivations for what he was to do. But Abraham Lincoln is dead. You learn something about him, but not about the living person. What this is saying is that the Word of God is alive, that Jesus himself is alive, that his words through the Scripture are powerful to us and mean something, that through them you can know him personally. Because the Word of God is alive. When you read and study the Word of God, you get an encounter with the living God. You do not need to make the Bible come alive to you because it is living. It's alive. Now, one of the struggles we have today is that people who are very spiritual and even religious very religious and spiritual will say things like, I like Jesus, I just don't like the whole Bible. One of my jobs today to tell you is, honestly, that's not an option for you. If what this is saying is true, that God's word is alive, that it's real, that it's a thing, you can't just say, I like this part and I don't like that part. That's not an option. The Bible claims to be God's word. It's what it told us in the very first chapter, that in the last days God spoke to us in this way, but now in these days he has spoken to us by his Son. God's word is living. It's alive. It matters. It has to be understood. The points, the flow of it, what's happening, sure. But it can't be ignored. It can't be picked apart and said, I like this part and I don't like that part. If you are rejecting parts of the Bible, you are in great danger. Why do I say that? Because disbelief is the first step to disobedience. Disbelief is the first step to disobedience. When Adam and Eve are in the garden, everything's good and perfect. Yet they're tempted by the serpent, right? And so, what does the serpent tempt them to do? You should just kill everything. You should steal from the other and be mean and horrible. Not what the serpent does. The serpent tempts them to doubt God's word. That is at the heart of every act of disobedience is disbelief. And if you start picking apart the Bible and saying, I don't like this and I don't like that, then what you are in essence doing is saying, God, I don't believe your word. And the warning he is giving today is, don't do that. Not only is it alive, but it is active. The Greek word here is the same word we use in English for energy, meaning the Bible doesn't just say things, it does things. It's powerful. It works. God spoke the world into existence by the power of his word. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb simply by speaking, come forth, Lazarus. Jesus is on a boat with the disciples and there's a massive storm and they all think they're going to die and Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still. And it does. The word of God is powerful. It's active. And it can be active in your life. Are you willing to be corrected by the word of God? Are you willing to be encouraged by the word of God when you are down, depressed? Think, I don't matter, I'm not worth anything. And the Bible says, yes, you do matter to God. You have great value in his eyes. Are you willing to be equipped for every good work to follow Jesus because it's active? But the third thing that it says is it's penetrating, that it cuts and penetrates. The words there are uncovered, naked, exposed. The word of God exposes, uncovers, lays you bare. It's easy to think of this for us in a sense of shame. And that might be part of what's going on and probably a good application of it, but I don't think that's the direct thing that the preacher to the Hebrews is signifying. Because the word that he uses there for being laid bare or naked or exposed is a word that gets used elsewhere in Greek language for a wrestler who is trying to escape, but in modern MMA terms, is exposed by rear naked chokehold. He exposes his neck and he's done. He's beat. Competition is over. He's choked out. It's also used in military terms for a soldier who's going against an enemy and grabs the enemy and exposes the neck and is able to finish the enemy. What's being said here about this sword is that kind of language. That it's game over. That if you get exposed like a fraud, that the sword of the Lord will cut you. We live and die by the sword. But it cuts in two ways. It can cut you down by holding you to account for your rebellion against God. And if you've had an unbelieving, hard heart in the end, even though you maybe have been around church, it will hold you to account on Judgment Day and say, no, you are not a follower of me. You've had a hard, rebellious heart. And you might think, well, I don't know, preacher, you're kind of just stretching that a little bit. You wish. You wish. Because the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus, that the image of Jesus in all of his glory in different colors has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then in Revelation 2, chapter 16, we have this verse to put on the screen for you. He says to one of the churches who was walking away from God, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." His word is powerful to execute justice. So being exposed as a fraud is not what any of us want. But the other way that you can be cut is to be cut to the heart, like a surgeon who would heal you. And it says this in places in the Bible too, they were cut to the heart and said, "Lord, what must we do to be saved? Repent and believe on me for the forgiveness of your sins. The promises for you and your household and those who are far off." Being cut to the heart will reveal things about you, about your intentions, about your attitudes, about your character that you never before realized. The Bible is living and active and penetrates, and it will take you like an onion and continue to peel layers off of you over time, and you will see more things about yourself. You're like, "I didn't even know that. Wow, God. I got to work on that too." Yeah. I'm shaping you into what I want you to become. And he will always work on all of us. And that's not a judgmental bad thing. That is a good thing, a cut to the heart where God is growing us more and more into his likeness. Which is evidence when we repent and we're willing to listen and hear and receive God's word. Because all lasting change is going to come from the heart. Right? When you get exposed, when the dark things get exposed to light, it's a chance to heal and it's good for you. It's what will prevent you from falling away from a hard heart of unbelief. And so one of the questions you and I have to ask ourselves is, are we exposing ourselves to the Word? To Jesus, yes. And how do we know Jesus? Through the Scriptures. Are you exposing yourself to the Word of God? Because that's a sign that you're like, "Okay, God, I'm listening. What do you have for me?" So, this is a hard sermon to preach. Like, I don't like sermons that are like, strong warnings and like, "You better get it together" kind of sermons. Those aren't comfortable to preach. They're not comfortable for you to hear. But the preacher sees people who are very religious, and in his day, these are people who are followers of Jesus but are being persecuted and facing temptation and hardship and thinking, "Is this life really worth it following Jesus? Wouldn't it be better if we just did this instead?" And he's saying, "Don't do that. Don't start succumbing to the cultural tides of the day and say, well, wouldn't it just be better if we went along with that?" He's saying, "Look at Israel's history. It's not better." And that's the warning he's giving us, that we need to stick to his word. That's why that I wanted to read verse 14, because on the heels of this stern warning comes verse 14, which says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, here's something I want you to also see. You can leave that verse on the screen for me. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, because this is chapter 3 and 4, one continuous thing that he's doing here. "Christ is faithful as Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence in the hope in which we glory." And then in verse 14, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end." And then here in 4:14, "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." The preacher to the Hebrews is giving a strong warning, but not one that is without hope. He is saying, don't turn away with unbelieving, disbelieving, hard heart. hold to that hope that you profess, that faith that you profess. And what is that faith? We have a great high priest who has passed through and ascended into the heavens. And he has atoned for our sins, and he's getting ready to talk about that. And there is much good news coming our way. And it's always interspersed with warning and good news and warning and good news. So believers in Jesus Christ, I want you to be encouraged to tune your ears to listen to his word and keep following him. If you are here today and you've been going through the motions, like I'm doing the religious thing, but you don't yet believe, then I implore you, I plead with you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to make today the day of your salvation. It's what the preacher to the Hebrews did. He said, look, there's still today. There is still today. There is still a chance. One day you have to give an account. Make today the day of your salvation. Jesus is better than everything else. He is the best. Come to him today. He's the great high priest who forgives your sins. He is worth following. I also want to encourage you with this. I've heard many stories from people in this congregation who have lived very rebellious lives or gone through seasons of that where they walked away from God and like, I'm doing my own thing. I'm going back to Egypt, metaphorically speaking. But then they turned around. They listened to God's word and they're like, I've been living a mess. And they have found that coming back to listen to the living, active word is medicine for their soul. It cuts to their heart and heals them. I plead with you to be healed, to come back to Jesus if you're one who is running away. And if you've never believed, then again, simply pray today, Jesus, you are better. I need you to be my Savior because I can't do this on my own. I haven't wanted to listen to you, but I will listen to you. Would you change me, save me, and empower me to live as a follower of you? Pray that today. Make that your prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would be with all those who right now maybe are thinking of that prayer and thinking, maybe that's what I need to do. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would visit them, that you would come to dwell within them, that you would touch their hearts today, and that they would come to put faith in you. Maybe that's somebody who's lived many years in life and is in retirement. Maybe that's one of the students sitting here in the seats today. God, would you touch that person's heart right now, that they come to faith in you, that they believe and follow you. And Lord, if there are those of us who have been following but have been entertained by the world and tempted in different ways to walk away in disbelief, or would you waken us from that? Turn us back to you and to your light. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.